If you want to take notes, if you're under the age of maybe 15 or 16, I've made these little sheets. They're called Sheet for a Sweet, because I will be doing a swap at the end. If you fill it in, and you can have a sweet. It's just helpful to keep track of where I'm going. And yeah, I'd like to see your answers. So if you haven't got one, I think Alan had them last. So grab one off him. Right, we're in Exodus 1. Exodus 1 and 2. And we finished going through the Sermon on the Mount on Sunday evenings. I hope you found it helpful if you were here for that. And we were going through it bit by bit. We were going through it very slowly. And what we were able to do was really zoom in. And we were able to concentrate on just a few words. The few words of Jesus that we needed to look at that time. But sometimes it's good to have a broader picture. So in this series, we're going to look at the life of Moses. And he lived for 120 years. So we're going to have to go at a much quicker pace. So we won't be looking at it verse by verse. We'll be skipping some bits. So why not fill the gaps in at home? So look at Exodus and we're going to mainly be in Exodus. Have a look at the life of Moses so you know what's coming up next. Why Moses in 2020? What relevance does he have for us today? Well, he's the Old Testament figure that's mentioned most in the New Testament, so he must be quite important. He's mentioned in the Gospels. He's mentioned in some of Paul's letters. He's mentioned in Revelation. He's there throughout the New Testament. And they were filled with this awe and respect for Moses. Therefore, if he's important to them, he must have some degree of importance for us too. And he's someone we can look at, and he is helpful to look at as an example. He was a godly man. He was humble. He was obedient. He was wise. He was righteous. In Exodus 33, we're told that Moses would speak to God face to face as one speaks to a friend. Now, upon reading that, you just want to get to know this man. How was he able to do that? In Numbers, another book of the Bible, we're told, now Moses was very humble, more than all the men who were on the face of the earth. That's another reason. We want to get to know this man. In Hebrews, we're told that Jesus is the one greater than Moses. Greater than Moses. Right, I'm not the greatest singer in the world. I can hold a tune. But if someone says, Freddie Mercury, for example, was an amazing singer, he was even greater than Dylan. It doesn't really mean anything, does it? Of course he was better at singing than me. You wouldn't use such a ridiculous comparison. So in the book of Hebrews, another book of the Bible, says Jesus was greater than Moses. Even by associations, we can sense that Moses was someone great. He was someone special. It shows the reverence, the respect that the people had for Moses. And maybe we've lost a bit of that. We've forgotten how greatly this one man was used by God. But even more helpful than that is how Moses points forward to Jesus. If you walk into the library up there, you will find cookery books, you will find comics, you will find magazines, you will find crime novels, you will find poetry, you will find psychological books, you will find picture books, all kinds of books, and they're all different styles and they're all different topics. The Bible is a library as well. It's 66 books, and in the same way as you would in a library, the Bible is like a library. You have lots of different styles. You've got historical books, you've got poetry, you've got laws in there, you've got letters, you've got all sorts of different things. But unlike the library up there, which are all on different topics and different subjects, This library is all on the same subject. It's all about Jesus. It's all about this one person. God the Son is on every page of this book. Sometimes it's more obvious than other times, but we have it in order for us to get to know Jesus. Now, Moses is what we call a shadow or a type of Christ. Just like when you're sat in the sun, remember that thing, the sun? And you're sat there and you see the silhouette of your friend, you see their shadow. It gives you an idea of what they are like. It gives you an idea of their size, the fact that they're coming nearer. But it's not your friend, is it? It's not your friend, it's their shadow. But when you see that shadow, you know that your friend is coming. And the shadows in the Old Testament are a sneak peek that there is something greater coming. There is someone coming. The real thing is coming. Remember when Jesus meets with two friends on a road called Emmaus after he has risen from the dead? This is what he says to them. How foolish you are, and how slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? And beginning with Moses and the prophets, the Old Testament, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. Jesus was saying, I was there the whole time. It was all about me. You miss the point. That's the exciting thing about the Bible. It's not just a book. It's not just a collection of books. It's God revealing himself to us. And hopefully, as we make progress through this series, looking at the many different parts of Moses' life, we will get to see Jesus himself. So we've got 4 points to look at this evening. God keeps his P against the odds. I'm not going to give you the clue because that would ruin it for you if you're doing it on the sheet. Nice try. God gives people the to choose. God uses irony to reveal, huh? And God raises up a D for his people. That should keep you interested for the whole thing, hopefully. So the first one, if you're listening, God keeps his promises against the odds. God keeps his promises against the odds. To understand what God is doing in Exodus, we have to go back to Genesis. Genesis and Exodus are part 1 and 2 of a 5-book series. It's called the Pentateuch, which means 5, doesn't it? Pentagon has 5 sides the last time I did maths. And Pentateuch has 5 parts to it. And they're a group of books by Moses. And in the book Genesis, it's about the beginning of the world, the beginning of everything. But we also have the beginning of God's special people. And in Genesis 15, we have this amazing conversation between God and a man called Abraham. And Abraham was an old man with no children. And God tells him, God speaks to him directly and says, not only will you have a child, but you will have a whole nation of people. This is what it says in Genesis 15. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him saying, this one shall not be your heir because he'd taken a servant and started treating him like his heir. This one shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir. Then he brought him outside and said, look now toward heaven and count the stars, if you're able to number them. And he said to them, so shall your descendants be. He goes on to say, and he believed in the Lord, and he accounted to him as righteousness. Then he said to him, I am the Lord, this is God speaking, who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to inherit. Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abraham. And behold, horror and great darkness fell upon him. Then he said to Abraham, know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them for 400 years. And also the nation whom they serve I will judge. Afterwards they shall come out with great possession." And that's where we've got to in our story. Abraham's great-grandson, Joseph, was taken to Egypt as a slave. He was sent to prison for a crime he didn't commit, and he slowly worked his way up by being faithful to God, and he became the prime minister of all of Egypt. Now, Egypt were the top dogs at the time. They were the most powerful country in the world at the time, and he became prime minister. He solved a national crisis. They ran out of food, and he solved that crisis. And because the land was good, they settled there. Joseph and his family, they settled in Egypt. And the land of Egypt was good, and so they stay. And the family grows. They have children, and their children have children, and the years pass by. Look down in your Bibles, if you've got them open, or just listen. Verse 7, "But the children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly, multiplied and grew exceedingly mighty, and the land was filled with them." So starting from the family of Jacob, close to 400 years, they've stayed in the land and they've grown and increased. God is true to Abraham. He is true to his word. Abraham may not have lived to have seen this part of his promise, but God had been true to his word. That's the first thing I want you to notice. It seemed against the odds when that first promise was made. He didn't have a single child. But this childless old man is given a great promise. And God is faithful. Maybe you're a Christian here today that is discouraged. You're feeling a bit blah about your Christian life. Maybe God feels far away. Why don't you look this week at some of the promises in the Bible? And when you look at God's track record, it will fill you with encouragement. That's why God often speaks of himself as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Because he is the God that fulfilled those promises. He's the God that gave a nation to a man who didn't have any children. He is a faithful God. He is a God who not only makes these promises, but he keeps them as well. And that's where the story of Moses begins. Despite the situation looking bleak, God is still true to his word. It's all part of his plan. He's told Abraham that this was going to happen. So he's saying, don't worry, this was all part of the plan. Secondly, if you're listening, secondly, God gives people the freedom to choose how to live. Look at verse 8. "Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph." Joseph, who was so well thought of in his time. Joseph, whose faithfulness and righteousness had showed God to a whole generation of people. He was now forgotten. They didn't remember him anymore. And not only had he been forgotten, but his people were hated. Look at verses 9 and 10. "And he said to his people, 'Look, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply and it happen in the event of war that they join our enemies and fight against us and go up out of the land.'" Even back then, that familiar excuse was being used. The foreigners are to blame. They're taken over, we're being overcrowded here, we need to sort it out. Scary, isn't it? And so they resort to this horrible action in order to belittle them, in order to slowly dehumanize and destroy the Jewish people. There's slavery, state-sanctioned slavery, something that robs the people of their dignity, their humanity. It's an awful way, isn't it, of keeping the people in check. Hard labor in the hot Egyptian sun. They're made to work. But this doesn't stop them, does it? The people still multiply, didn't they? The people still multiplied, it says there in verse 12. So an even more drastic action is taken. Every boy born to the Hebrew people is to be killed. It's horrific, isn't it? And we're left thinking, how can God possibly allow this to happen? How can a good God let this be? And the sad thing is that he's merely allowing us to do as we please. He is the God that gives freedom for us to choose. He hasn't created robots who are only capable of doing right. He has given us freedom to choose how to live. And we make hundreds and thousands of decisions every day of whether we want to obey God or whether we want to live separately. God is just. Look at the words that are used to describe the way that Egypt are treating people. Afflict, burdens, dread. They're all horrible words. Despite God not acting at that point, there is still this clear judgment on God's part that what is going on is wrong. These things do anger him. He will judge righteously one day. But he also gives people over to themselves. He allows them to act upon their own wickedness to see what will happen. Why don't you stop this, God? Why do you let this happen? How can you possibly let a man like Pharaoh do that? But the truth is that it's not just Pharaoh who does bad things. We like to discount ourselves from this sort of conversation, don't we? Well, Pharaoh was bad, and Hitler was bad, and Stalin was bad, and the paedophiles are bad, and the murderers are bad, the bankers are bad, but I'm not bad. We looked at it this morning, didn't we? I'm not as bad as them. We want evil to be punished. That's in all of us, isn't it? We want evil to be punished. We want evil wiped off the face of the earth. But the truth is, if God wanted evil to be wiped from the earth, that would include us. We're selfish. We're hateful. We're prone to lie. We misuse our power. And it's this sinful world which God chooses to intervene in. In house groups last week, and I'm sure you know the story, we looked at the story of Noah, and the world was in such a mess that God wanted to start again. He put Noah, the one faithful man that there was at that time, and he put his family in an ark, in a big boat, and covered the world with water. And he promised never to cover the world with water in judgment again. But he didn't say he would never do that again, because one day he will cover the world with fire, where God's judgment will be seen fully. Every abuse of power, every murder, every act of evil ever done will be punished by God. It is only those who are in Jesus who will be safe. Like those of Noah's family who are in him, were able to go on the ark, those who are in Christ will be safe on that day. And we will see that same picture being used in this story later on. So God gives freedom for people to choose how to act. It doesn't always look pretty. It's sometimes horrible to see, but God is in control and he is just. So remember that. Thirdly, God uses irony to reveal himself. God uses irony to reveal himself. Irony is just a nice word for saying when your shirt is very smooth, it's very irony. Irony is not that. Sorry, kids. Irony is where things look like they're going to go a certain way and suddenly it's flipped on its head. It's the exact opposite. And God uses that all the time in his life, in our lives as well. He has people thinking that they're in control and then he flips it on its head. So we've got this horrific situation, but God is still working in the background. And he reveals himself in ways which show that ultimately his way will always win. As we have said, he gives us freedom to choose how to live. But these occasions often go completely differently to how the people that act expect it to go. These are the words spoken by Joseph in Genesis 50. This sums up how God works. This is what Joseph says to his brothers. As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So Joseph's brothers, they sold him into slavery. They wanted him dead. And the next time they see him, he is one of the most powerful men in the world. God turns the evil of humanity into moments of triumph for him. And it's the same here. We pick it up in verse 17. The midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but saved the male children alive. The first irony here that we notice is how Pharaoh sees the women as harmless. I hadn't planned this on International Women's Day, but it just so happens to be. Notice how Pharaoh wants all the newborn boys killed, not the girls. The girls are harmless. The girls can be overpowered. The girls can be used for whatever we want them to. However, it is the women of the story who are ultimately his undoing. God chooses these women. The first group of women are the midwives. The midwives show great courage here. They fear God more than they fear Pharaoh, the world's most powerful man. And as he summons them, and they know full well why they've been brought into the palace, and he asks, why have you allowed these male children to live? They use Pharaoh's idea of the Hebrews being so different to the Egyptians. They say, oh, by the time we've got there, the Hebrews have all given birth. And he buys it. And the women are blessed by God because they fear him. And they refused to kill the baby boys. Their focus was to obey God and not man. They lied, but for God's glory. And they were justified in that. God rewarded them. He gives them households, it says. He gives them families of themselves. God's command to preserve life is more important than listening to human authority. We must always remember our authority comes from God, doesn't it? It doesn't give us the right to go out and break the laws that we want to, like going through red lights or things like that, or not filling in our tax forms. But there is something to be said, isn't there? When we need to listen to God over man, we need to listen to God, just like the midwives. Their fear of God motivates them. And as a result, they save the lives of these children. The second irony is that Moses' mother has her child taken away and then is paid to raise him. Miriam is Moses' sister. She plays an absolute blinder here. She does brilliantly here. So she sees her baby brother being picked up by Pharaoh's daughter. She runs over. She says, do you want me to find someone to raise him? Do you want me to do that? And she says, yeah, that'd be great. And Miriam's like, I think I know someone who does that. She's quite expensive, but I'm sure she could do a job. And what she does is gives the baby back to the mother. So from the tragedy of having her baby taken away from her, in God's sweet plan, Moses' mother is now being paid by the same murderous regime to raise her own child. God's funny, isn't he? The third woman, the third irony, is the fact that the child is found by Pharaoh's own daughter. Pharaoh's own family is the one undermining him. And it's this Hebrew boy who was raised in the palace as an Egyptian who will ultimately be the downfall for the nation. God has a sense of humor. Man thinks he's doing one thing. Man thinks he's in control, and God has other ideas. And if you read the Bible, you will see it so many times. If you look at the book of Esther, you've got this man called Haman, and he wants to be famous, and he wants this man Mordecai and the rest of the Israelite people to be killed. But in the end of the story, Mordecai becomes famous while Haman is killed. You think of the story of Paul, the most Jewish of all Jewish people of all. And he wants to kill everyone who isn't Jewish, really, doesn't he? But he's the one that brings the gospel to the non-Jews. And we think about the greatest irony of all. Jesus' opponents thinking that they were going to silence him by killing him. Yet it was that death on the cross that gave life to so many. He suffered that we might live. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians, God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. Jesus died so that we might live. And this episode in the great story of the Bible is another time God has shown that we can live for him, we can trust in him. How he turns evil into good. The sourest and saddest of occasions are turned into victories. So be encouraged then. We may think our situations are helpless, but God has a better plan. He will always do what is right and what is best. And we don't always understand that. We don't always see how that could possibly be the case. But God is doing what is right and what is best. Fourthly, and finally, God raises up a deliverer to save his people. God raises up a deliverer for his people. Lastly, we come to the birth of Moses. And in order for God to bring his people out of the land, as he had promised to do to Abraham, he promised Abraham that he would bring the people out. He knows he needs to raise up a leader, a deliverer. And this remarkable leader has a remarkable start to his life. I wonder whether his mother knew how special this child was. It says there in verse 1 of chapter 2, when she saw that he was a beautiful child, she hid him 3 months. Now, I don't think that's what they're saying is, if he was an ugly baby, she would have let him go. I don't think that's what it's saying. But there may have been a knowledge there that, given to her by God, that he was special, that he was going to be the one that was to free the people from this rule. And so, what does she make? Well, she makes an ark. That's the word that's used. The only time outside of Noah's story that that word is used is here. And just like Noah's family being saved through being found in him and being in the ark, we have another ark which reminds us of that same theme. He would be a representative and a leader of the people. And if they were in him, as the people were under Moses, they would be blessed. And so she puts them in this ark. And it's hard to believe that it's a coincidence that Moses' mother just put him in the exact spot where Pharaoh's daughter bathed. I think Moses' mother would have known where Pharaoh's daughter went for her daily bath. And the fact that she sends her daughter to go and look I doubt that she was expecting the baby to be taken by soldiers or to be eaten by one of the Nile's many crocodiles. I'm sure she was expecting that something miraculous and marvelous was going to happen. That's why she sent her daughter there. And indeed, the baby is found by Pharaoh's daughter. And he's drawn out of the water. And he's given that name, Moses, which means to be drawn out. And his name is significant, as names often are in the Bible. Because not only is he drawn out of the water, but he is the one that will draw out the people from Egypt. He will draw out the people from this land of slavery. His upbringing is unique, isn't it? He's from God's special people. He's able to learn about the true God as he is nursed by his mother. But then he is raised in the palace, so he receives the best education in the world. He is able to witness how empty and how hollow the religious lives of the Egyptians are, and is able to compare it to what he has seen at home. So God is raising this perfect leader for the people. He is the best person for the job. So we see God doing two things here. He provides a deliverer for his people then. He is raising someone who will eventually take the people out. He will lead them with wisdom, with righteousness and authority. He is fair, and he is someone who trusts God. He grows up to be a magnificent leader. He's flawed. We'll look at those flaws next week. He's someone who makes mistakes. But God has raised him for this very purpose, to take the people out of Egypt. But in the grand scheme of things, if we zoom out once again, we will see that he reminds us of the great deliverer to come. He points forward to someone better. He is the shadow. We think of another baby, born to adopted parents, born an Israelite in oppression, when the Hebrew people were ruled over by a superpower, when again a bloodthirsty ruler tried and felt so threatened by these people that he decided to kill all the baby boys. But rather than being led out of Egypt, Jesus would be taken into Egypt and would be kept safe there. Jesus was the great deliverer, wasn't he? Not only would he lead the people physically, that's not what Jesus did. He leads us completely. He is the one that delivers us from evil. When Jesus came, his disciples, his followers, thought that he was another Moses. It says in Matthew, from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and be killed and on the third day be raised. So he's explained to them why he came. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you." And Jesus turned to Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." You see, Peter had thought that Jesus was leading them out of this oppressing power, this power of Rome, just like Moses had led them against Pharaoh. But the power that Jesus showed wasn't here to destroy flesh and blood. It wasn't a human leader that he had come to defeat. He came to take people out of slavery from sin. This is the exodus that we are part of today. We are following the one greater than Moses. This is what Romans 6 says. "But thanks be to God that though you used to be slaves to sin, you have come to obey from your heart the pattern of teaching that has now claimed your allegiance. You have been set free from sin and have become slaves to righteousness. I am using an example from everyday life because of your human limitations. Just as you used to offer yourselves as slaves to impurity and to ever-increasing wickedness, so now offer yourselves as slaves to righteousness, leading to holiness. When you were slaves to sin, you were free from the control of righteousness. What benefit did you reap at that time from the things you're now ashamed of? Those things, they result in death. But now that you've been set free from sin and have become slaves to God, the benefit you reap leads to holiness, and the result is eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord." That is what we have been delivered from. And that's what we're being delivered to, holiness. So as we study the life of Moses over the next few weeks and months, let us not only see how God worked in this one man's life, but also how it causes us to remember Jesus, who delivers us from the slavery of sin and delivers us from death through his resurrection. We can be thankful, can't we, that we have been delivered. We can have thankful hearts that we've been given the gift of eternal life with God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for all that we can take from these events. We are saddened and horrified when we read of the way in which your people suffered in those days. And we long for a day of justice, and we know that we are part of the problem. We are sinful. We thank you that you transform us and you change us, and we are being made more like you every day. We thank you for the life of Moses, and we thank you that you raised a deliverer. We thank you that you raised a greater deliverer, the great deliverer, Jesus Christ, who releases us from the bonds of slavery of sin and who raises us from the dead. We pray that we would know him better daily. We pray these things in his name. Amen. Well, let's respond with thankful hearts as we sing, "My heart is filled with thankfulness." Let's stand and sing.